I'm curious, how many of you out there play fantasy football? Fantasy football, anyone? Brent. Okay, so fantasy football was basically a game invented by people who wanted to, had this dream of playing in the NFL, but never wanted to get off the couch. And so it's become a phenomenon in our country, fantasy football. I'm in a couple of fantasy football leagues, one with Brent right over here. And my fantasy football leagues get pretty intense. They're pretty competitive. We watch games together. But the biggest facet of fantasy football is the trash talk between the opposing teams. So you kind of make your own team, and Brent has his own team, and our teams play against each other on any given week. So our league is pretty intense, but there is a league that is far more intense than ours. Have you guys heard of the Fantasy Football Tattoo League? Okay, the Tattoo League, it's this league in Nebraska, and it's these 10 guys, and before the season start, they make a pact that whoever finishes last in their league has to get a tattoo that the other 9 members of the team decide on. They make this pact ahead of time, this agreement, and you cannot back out. If you finish last in the league, then you have to get the tattoo that everyone else decides on. And these are like men's men, you know, so they're not going to let you off easy. I actually brought a couple of the pictures of the tattoos that they've gotten over the years. So, fantasy loser. Okay, so this one is Care Bears. And then this is my favorite, Justin Bieber, hashtag YOLO swag. Now that loser is going to have that emblazoned on his flesh for the rest of his life, okay? And they make this pact ahead of time and you cannot renege, okay? You have to get the tattoo. They make these agreements before the season even starts. And this morning, I'm going to tie this all together. You ready? This morning, we're starting the season of Lent, as Patrick said, and throughout this season of Lent, we're going to be looking at covenants in the Bible. And I think the idea of a covenant is actually kind of hard for us to wrap our Western minds around. We don't have an exact parallel in our culture for what a covenant is. Most basically, a covenant is a pact or an agreement between two parties. But in the Bible, it has a couple of more specific nuances. The first is this. A covenant in the Bible is always relational. It's relational. That means it's not just kind of some business agreement between two parties with the paperwork and they sign on the bottom line. It's not strictly business. It's relational. In most cases in the Bible, it's between two parties who deeply care about one another, parties who love each other. A biblical covenant is relational. But the second piece is that a biblical covenant is also binding. It's binding. In other words, it's not just a relational agreement. It's not just kind of an agreement between buddies, and if one of the buddies breaks the covenant, you know, it's no big deal. A covenant in the Bible is binding. It cannot be broken. These two ends of the spectrum, relational and binding, held together. So in our culture, marriage is probably the closest thing that we have to a covenant. Our marriages are very relational in our Western culture, but they're growing increasingly less binding, right? More and more marriages are falling apart, and there's such a laundry list of things that can deteriorate a marriage. You know, there's not this agreement that we're in it for the long haul. This cannot be broken. Covenant is relational and binding. And our God is a covenant maker. He is a covenant maker. Over and over again in Scripture, we see him making these deals, these agreements, these pacts that are relational and binding. The very first covenant of the Bible is in Genesis 1, actually. The Bible starts with a covenant, and that covenant starts in a relational way. God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." You know, like, these are my people, he's saying. My people, we have a relationship with one another. So it's relational. But the covenant goes on to say, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, otherwise you will die. It's binding. You cannot get out of this covenant. It is binding. So these covenants, starting in Genesis 1 and spreading throughout the Bible, serve as chapters or markers of God's relationship with us, his people, with humanity. Starts with that first covenant in Genesis 1 with Adam. God goes on to make a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, like all of the rock star characters of the Old Testament, David, and on, God is always making a covenant, and ultimately making a covenant with the church. This is a story about how God can free us from our sins. These covenants are stories of God freeing us from our sins and imparting to us his boundless grace. These covenants reveal to us God's promise to rescue us from sin and death and destruction. So as Patrick mentioned, today is the first Sunday in Lent, right? This Lent season is marked by kind of preparation for Easter. It's a season where we're supposed to be introspective, digging in deep, self-examining, examining our lives and our hearts. It's a season to search out the darkness in our hearts and deal with it. We have to go into our spiritual basements, you could say, and deal with what we find there. The season of Lent is not a particularly fun season, and we can't live there. We can't live in the basement all the time, but it's worth taking the trip in Lent once a year. And it's in that spirit that this morning we look at the story of Noah, the story of Noah and the covenant that God made with him and with the entire world. That spirit of darkness is present here in the story of Noah. That's where our reading actually starts. It starts with darkness, with sin, and with destruction. I think when many of us picture the story of Noah's Ark, we picture something like this, right? This is our imagination. When you first say Noah's Ark, these are the images that pop into our mind from when we were kids. But this is a far cry from the story of Noah's Ark. We forget that the flood was devastating. It was clouds, and it was storms. It was death, and it was destruction. And it's in the aftermath of that flood that we find God making a new covenant. God says, I will never destroy the earth again in this way. And I will place a rainbow in the sky as a sign of that covenant. Look, the story of Noah's ark, the animals, Noah, the flood, it's a story we all know pretty well. But do you know who the main character of this story is? I'll tell you, it's not Noah. This is a story about God and how he deals with the messes that we make in our lives. I think that's a question that many of us have. I know it's a question that I have. What does God think about my sin? Another way of putting it would be, how does he feel when I sin? Is God disappointed in me? Does God sit on a cloud, shaking his head at our failures? Is he angry at me when I lash out at others? Does his blood boil when I sin? Or on the contrary, maybe God just brushes off our sins. Maybe his posture towards us when we sin is he just kind of shrugs his shoulders and forgets about it. Is our sin no big deal to him? Or does God withhold from us when we sin, emotionally or otherwise? What does God think and feel about us when we sin? That's our sermon for today. How does God respond to sin? And what's remarkable about this story of Noah's Ark is it doesn't just tell us what God's formal response is, the flood. This story gives us many glimpses into how God actually feels when we sin. How does God respond when we make messes of our lives? Today we're going to see two responses that God has to sin: grief and grace. Grief and grace. So let's start with grief. In Genesis 6, the narrator gives us a picture of what's going on inside God's heart before he lets loose the flood. And what do you think that we see? What is God's emotion? We think about words like wrath, anger, fury. Look, Noah's Ark, this story takes up four chapters in Genesis, and you will not find any of those words in those four chapters. You will not find anger, wrath, or fury in those chapters. What you will find, I'll read it for you. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's God's response in this story. Not anger or wrath. God's response is grief, filled with pain. Our God was filled with pain. That phrase is used a couple other times in the book of Genesis. The next time it's used to describe Jacob's sons after learning their sister had been raped. They were filled with pain. Later in the Old Testament, it's used to describe a son after learning that his father planned to kill his best friend. Filled with pain. When God looks at how sinful people are, he is filled with pain. I think many of us know that feeling. Think about your relationships with your children, those of you that have them. Look, I've worked with parents and children for 10 years, and when a parent has a kid who is going a very different way than what they desire, what they had hoped for, when a kid is going off course, when a kid is setting a course for destruction, the defining emotion, I think, that parents feel is not anger or fury or wrath, it's pain. They are grieved about their child. What we see in those situations is heartache. In the same way, in this story, the world is not going as God had planned it. He intended humankind to be the pinnacle of his creation, and instead they are presiding over their own destruction. God is filled with pain, and he intervenes. He sends the flood. Now, God's action here, this unleashing of the floodwaters, is an act against sin, an act against the sin that was corrupting the world, corrupting us. It's a hard thing for us to wrap our mind around, but in a strange way, I think the flood can be seen as an act of love. You see, God always opposes things that stand between us and him. He opposes things that stand in between us and one another. He opposes things that stand between us and the life that he has planned for us. And that is sin. The action that God took in bringing the flood was an act against sin, because sin is really serious and harmful. It hurts God and it disfigures us. Sin kills. It's deadly. And it grieves God. But sin is also an occasion for seeing the greatest displays of God's grace. I told you earlier that this story, the main character in this story, is not Noah. The main character is God. And if you were to look at these four chapters in Genesis on the story of Noah's Ark, you would realize that Noah does not say a word throughout the entire story. Did you know that? Not until the very, very end in chapter 9. Noah doesn't say a word. We have very little insight into how Noah feels throughout this story, what Noah's thinking throughout this story, but we have very keen insight into what God is feeling, what God thinks in this story. And something extraordinary happens at the heart of this story. Perhaps even more extraordinary than God being grieved, than God being filled with pain by our sin, at the heart of this story, God changes direction. God changes direction. God sets a new course. God decides to follow a different path after the flood than before. God says he will never again send a flood like this one. Why? Did the flood work? Did the flood wipe away all sin in the world? No, it didn't. It didn't work in that sense. God admits as much in Genesis 8. Noah and his family, when they come out of the ark, and Noah offers a sacrifice, and the scripture says this: "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man,' even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all the living creatures." This is after the flood. So let's look at how God felt before the flood. The reason why he sent the flood in the first place, this is a couple chapters earlier in Genesis 6. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air.'" Do you see the paradox? God flooded the earth because of our evil hearts. After the flood, our evil hearts remain, but God promises never to send another flood. Like, I don't know that I get it. Surely the most violent people may be gone off the face of the earth, and God may have put in some basic parameters to protect humanity, but the cycle of destruction will begin again, right? After the flood, sin remained. It was not washed away by the flood. Even the powerful floodwaters could not deal with what is in here, our sin. And this is where we find God's other response to sin: grace. Grace. Yes, God responds to human sin with grief and judgment, but grace gets the final and better word. Yes, God is still grieved by sin in the post-flood world, but he has changed his course. He will no longer deal with sin in the same way that he did with the flood. He is determined to find another way, a way in which humanity will no longer bear the cost. It still provokes judgment, it still involves death, but it will be at his expense and not ours. Look, this passage is rich with imagery, and one of, I think, the coolest images from this passage is that of the rainbow. So it says in the passage that God will hang his bow in the clouds. That's what the text says. He will hang his bow in the clouds. And of course, we know from context that he's talking about the rainbow, but the word that God uses for when he says, "I will hang my bow in the clouds," is actually the word for the weapon, the bow, like the bow and arrow. And God is saying, "I will hang my weapon in the sky." God is saying, "I am hanging it up. I'm hanging it up. I will no longer deal with sin in this way. I will no longer destroy the earth." There are a few commentators that take it another step further even. They say that the way that the bow is hung, you know, that the bow is arched like this, that when God hung the bow, he didn't hang the bow so that the bow is facing down, but that he hung it facing up, as if to say that the bow is not locked and loaded, ready to fire an arrow into the earth, into humanity, whenever God wishes and wills. The bow is facing up. So if another arrow flies, it will not be at the earth. If another arrow flies, it will be into him, into God. God is not waiting to release the arrows into the earth any longer. He's found a way to deal with our sin without destroying us in the process. God has found a way to forgive, a way that enables us to say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These chapters in Genesis are pointing us straight to the cross of Jesus Christ, where sorrow, grief, and love, grace, flow mingled down. The covenant that God makes with Noah that day shows us maybe God's first and most basic promise for rescuing us. He will not destroy us. He will not hold us ultimately accountable. Instead, God will bear the burden for our sin. I want to say one last thing about the rainbow. The sign of the covenant that God makes with us. He gives us this reminder, and where does he put it? He puts it in the sky, yes, but more specifically, God puts it in the clouds. God puts the rainbow at the end of the storm. He wants us to remember his love and his grace for us in the darkness. I read a story the other day about a couple who was doing ministry in the inner city, and they were teaching this story to kids, the Noah's Ark story. And they asked the kids a very Sunday school question, like, where do you see rainbows at? And these kids in the inner city said, we see them in the streets. And the teachers were a bit confused and said, no, like, where do you see rainbows? And they said, we see them in the streets, in the puddles. In their context, they would see these rainbows that had been created from the leaky engines creating an oil slick in the rainy puddles on the ground. What better place for these kids to find a sign of God's grace than in their everyday, grimy lives? The same is true for us. What better place for us to look for a sign of God's grace than in our everyday lives? And specifically in the clouds, in the darkness, in the storms. Like, we don't have to drive to the Rocky Mountains to see a beautiful mountainscape with a full double rainbow in the sky to see a vision of God's grace. We can look for it in our lives, in our puddles, and in our pain. During the season of Lent, don't be afraid to look in the basement. Although it can be dark in there, and although there is a lot of work to do, it is there that we will find signs of God's grace. Amen.